Good morning, church. It is a blessing to be with you all again this Lord's Day, and it's a joy to worship with you guys. I know that this word is said a lot, but I truly am grateful, and I love this church. I love y'all. I'm thankful for y'all. This morning I was just meditating upon the past 10 years of my life and just what Grace Life has been to me, how the Lord's used it as a glorious means of grace in my life to bring me to Christ, but to mature me in the faith, to keep me from going down corrupt and wicked paths that I shouldn't go. He's put mature men in my life to lead me, and He's given me some of the best friendships that I've had in my entire life. And so, it's a joy to be with y'all, church. And I hope y'all feel the same towards each other. So this morning, we'll be continuing through the book of 1 John. We'll be in chapter 3, and we'll be focusing on verses 4 through 9. And so, if you have your Bibles, turn there. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. And we'll be, again, looking at verses 4 through 9. In this portion of John's letter, it's obvious what the main subject is. It's sin. In verses 4 through 9, John speaks of sin 10 times. And so this morning, we'll be spending some of our time on the subject of sin. And then we will spend some time looking at the relationship between the Christian and sin. What comes to your mind, Christian, when you think of sin? How might you answer this question this morning? What is sin? Does the Bible give us a clear definition of what sin is? And what is the relationship between us as Christians to sin? Another thing I hope that you'll examine yourself and look at is this. Have you minimized the seriousness of sin in your own life? Have you taken doctrines such as grace, justification, and have you abused them? Are they glorious, liberating, Christ-exalting doctrines in your life? Or to you, have they become merely a license to sin? Church, may God take hold of our hearts this morning and help us view sin for what it really is. And we need His help. We do. You need His help to see rightly this morning. So please listen as I read our passage this morning. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Church, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. I come to you, Lord, weak myself. Lord, beset with sin myself, in need of your truth, God, from your word, in need of your grace, Father, and your mercy. Holy Spirit, in need of your help to see sin rightly and to see what Christ has done for us. God, what He has purchased for us. Oh, help us to see this morning, Lord. God, so that we might serve You, Lord, so that we might not be led away and enticed by deceitful desires away from Christ, Lord. Keep us from straying away, Father. Lord, help us to be sober-minded, to be alert. We do have an adversary, and sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have us, to rule over us. Lord, make us a people that take Your word serious. A sober-minded people, please. God, bless the preaching of Your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is sin? What is it? In today's culture, this word sin is not a popular term. Some would define sin as something that is fluid, based upon the individual's preference. Sin is something that's merely subjective. What is sin for you is not necessarily sin for me. It's fluid in the sense that morality is not something that's set in place. It's not objectively defined, and therefore it's not unchanging. It's not universally true always. To much of our culture, there is no such thing as good and evil. So what is sin? They would have a hard time defining it. Even many churches in America would minimize the definition of sin. I was listening to a very popular evangelical teacher just to get a clue of what he might define it as. And although he said some really good things, ultimately this is what I got from him. He says, sin is the opposite of God. And since sin is good, or since God is good, sin therefore is bad or evil. They would merely describe sin as the absence of God. And as clever as that may sound, I think it minimizes what sin actually is. According to one popular church resource, the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, they say there is no formal definition of sin given in the Bible. This is a popular resource. But is that true? Well, we know that's not true because the Bible indeed has much to say about sin. And from our text this morning, we are given a very clear definition of what sin is. It couldn't get any more clear. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. From the Apostle John, we receive a clear definition of what sin is. Again, sin is lawlessness. Sin is a direct violation of God's divine law. This word sin in the Old Testament is translated from a Hebrew word, hatah. It is an archery term. My mic went off. It is an archery term, and it means to miss the mark. It describes the idea that there is a target, and in an attempt to reach it, we miss the mark. We fall short of it. The mark is the conformity to the perfect image of God. And every time we sin, we are falling short of the glory of God, as is written in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But is this all that the Bible tells us about sin? When John gives us this definition of sin from our passage this morning, John calls it lawlessness. When someone is making a practice of sin, according to the text, they are practicing lawlessness. What John is saying is that these people are living as if there is no divine law of God given to men. The word for sinning that John uses in our passage is the Greek word, excuse me, one second. In great weakness, church, in great weakness. It's what we are. The word for sinning that John uses in verse 4 of 1 John chapter 3 is this Greek word harmatia. And it is a translation of two Hebrew nouns, hata and hatat, which are related to one another. And it refers to this. This is how the New Testament uses the word sin. It is the act of wrongdoing. It is the moral violation or transgression of God's divine command. In other Bible passages, sin is described as a transgression. To commit a transgression is to rebel against God and to go against Him. It is to breach the contract of the relationship we have as creatures to our Creator. It is to go beyond the limit that God has clearly set in His law. It is to cross that boundary marker and act in direct rebellion against His holy commandments. Sin is the greatest evil in all of the universe because mankind, who receives animation, he receives vitality, he receives life from God, disregards Him who is holy in His righteousness and in His goodness, and violates His commandments. Sin is much more than me not living up to God's standard and being who God, quote unquote, created me to be. It is the willful encroachment upon His holy commandments. The generations that preceded us in the church understood this. Here's a definition of sin from the Historical Church Confession, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. This section is found in chapter 6, section 1, and it's speaking of Adam and Eve's fall in the garden. Listen to how they describe it. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to His own glory. Notice how the confession defines Adam and Eve's sin. It is the willful transgression of the law of their creation and the command given unto them not to take of the fruit that God forbid and eat. They transgressed. They breached their relationship with God. They violated God's commandment. Notice that there's no ambiguity with the confession's description of what took place in the garden, church. It is in subordination to the definition that John gives to us, although John doesn't expound upon his definition here. We can look to other areas of Scripture and see the same explanation of sin. And I won't go to all of them, but I'll stand to one that seems to be very clear. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 5 through 7. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Now I want you to take this understanding, what I've said, and I want you to contrast it with a more modern explanation of sin from a prominent teacher in the church, a man like Timothy Keller. Here's an article he wrote and published on the Gospel Coalition's website. It's titled, How to Talk Sin in a Postmodern Age. Listen to what he says. Although there is truth in it, there's also something that's very misleading. Scripture's teaching about idolatry is particularly helpful for evangelism in a postmodern context. The typical way Christians define sin is to say that it is breaking God's law. Properly explained, of course, that's a good and sufficient definition. But the law of God includes both sins of omission and also of commission, and it includes attitudes of the heart as well as behavior in agreement. Those wrong attitudes and motivations are usually inordinate desires, forms of idolatry. Yet when most listeners hear us define sin as breaking God's law, all the emphasis in their minds falls on the negative sins of commission and on the external behaviors rather than attitudes. There are significant reasons then that, quote, law-breaking isn't the best way to first describe sin to postmodern listeners. And I think he makes a caricature of someone who would use that definition. But here's his approach. I ordinarily begin speaking about sin to a young urban non-Christian like this. Sin isn't only doing bad things, it's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. Agree with that last statement. Sin is idolatry. Again, he would agree with the definition and say it's sufficient that sin is breaking God's law. But as far as he would use it in evangelism, listen to what he goes on to say. I define sin as building your identity, your self-worth, and happiness on anything other than God. Instead of telling them that they're sinning because they're sleeping with their girlfriends or boyfriends, I tell them that they're sinning because they're looking to their careers and romances to save them, to give them everything they should be looking for in God. Such idolatry leads to drivenness, addiction, severe anxiety, obsessiveness, envy of others, and resentment. You might go, Corey, why are you picking a fight with Tim Keller's definition here? Well, here's the problem that I have with this presentation of sin. One, it places man at the center, and it reduces his need for Christ to nothing more than just another hobby or philosophical approach to life that makes man's happiness his fulfillment and freedom the chief end. And I'll get to what I mean by that. It sounds more like Tim Keller's been influenced by postmodern thinking than he has influenced a postmodern culture. Listen to what Christ said about those religious hypocrites in Matthew 7. Speaking of the many that will come to him on that day, he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Although it is true that idolatry is sin, and that in sin we can make a god out of other things besides the one true God. However, if I leave out what the Bible teaches about sin being a transgression of divine law, the culture is going to have a hard time understanding that he stands guilty before God as a lawbreaker. He won't understand the reason why Christ died upon that cross. And he won't understand the importance of Christ fulfilling the law on his behalf. Again, the gospel is more than the cherry on top of your already semi-good life. It is more than spiritual wholeness. It is more than personal happiness and fulfillment. It is the proclamation that God, in His great love and mercy, sent His own Son to die in my place as my substitute for my sins against a good and holy God. And Christ obeyed the law of God perfectly on my behalf. The perfect law keeper crushed upon that tree, bearing the curse due to those who broke God's law. The righteous for the unrighteous. Therefore, as a church, we must stand upon the Scriptures alone when it comes to defining things such as sin. Even if it doesn't indulge the man-centered appetite of a secular, humanistic, postmodern culture around us, let God be true and every man a liar, church. Listen to Paul. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You see, now that we've defined what sin is, we can move on to the second theme in this portion of John's letter. What is the Christian's relationship to sin? Because John is writing this letter to Christians. In verses 4 and 6, John tells us that whoever makes a practice of sin practices lawlessness, and that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That whoever keeps on sinning has neither seen him nor known him. What exactly is John trying to teach his listeners here? Is John teaching the doctrine of sinless perfectionism before the resurrection? There's many cults that would go to a passage like this to promote their false doctrine. Absolutely not. And we know that from previous sermons that I've preached when we've looked at earlier portions of John's letter, such as chapter 1, where we're told this, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And that if we say we have not sinned, we make Him, Christ, a liar. And His word is not in us. In fact, John encourages us to confess our sins, because He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In chapter 2, we are encouraged that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins. So, from the larger context of what John has written in this letter, we know that he would utterly reject a false doctrine of sinless perfectionism for the believer on this side of eternity. He would reject it. You'd say that man is a liar. That man is self-deceived. John is not teaching that Christians never sin. But rather, the Christian is not someone whose character is defined by a sinful lifestyle, but rather one of righteousness. A Christian is not a slave to sin, to put it simply. We see this from the final verse in chapter 2 when John writes, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." And in verse 7 of our passage this morning, listen, he says this, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." The Christian is not someone who persists in sin. And when he does sin, he does not carry on in that sin, especially when God reveals his sin to him, as we saw from the scripture reading this morning in Psalm 51. We are given an open window into the chambers of King David's heart, church, after God mercifully revealed his sin to him through the prophet Nathan. David repented with a broken and contrite heart and acknowledged that he had sinned against God alone. David pleaded for God's mercy and that God would blot out his iniquities. He didn't just justify himself before God, but confessed his guilt before God. It wasn't simply, "God, I'm empty, make me whole again." No, David knew he had violated against the very author of life, the creator of the universe, and he knew he was guilty. He knew that God alone was the only one who could wash away his sins and create a clean and pure heart within him, and he prays for that. Again, he didn't persist in his sin and continue 1,000 times over in the sin he had committed with Bathsheba. No, when the Lord confronted David, finally he repented and he ran to God for forgiveness, salvation, and renewal. His hope was in God alone and not himself. Christian, what insight, what instruction is given to us here if we ever find ourselves caught up in the same place as King David? You are to flee, but not away from Christ, but to run to Christ, the only one who can cleanse you of your sins. The Bible says he abounds in steadfast love and mercy, willing to forgive us of our greatest transgressions that we have committed against him. But notice David's desire from the psalm. Notice it. It wasn't merely enough for David just to feel the guilt of his sin, the weight of it. He doesn't stop there. There's something else taking place inside of his heart when he's confronted with his sin. He wants a clean heart and a right spirit. It's not sufficient for David that he would simply just feel guilt alone, but he seeks restoration with God, renewal, revitalization, regeneration. Repentance is not only my admission of my guilt, but is the pursuit of God's righteousness, church. The man who lives in habitual sin and tries to serve Christ is a living contradiction. He is antagonistic or in opposition towards the Son of God. John would call him a deceived person. John bases this upon three truths that we find in the text. Two are found in verse 5. The first being that Jesus is without sin and that he appeared to take away sins. And in verse 8, he gives us the third reason, that he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Let's look at these three realities briefly. We're not going to look at them in their particular order, but let's look at them. First one, sins taken away or sins eliminated. The first basis that John gives for the incompatibility of the Christian to practice sin is that Christ appeared to take away sin. Christ did this when he offered up himself as a propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf to God, the Father, to satisfy his justice and wrath toward the record of our sin debt against him. But you see, not only did Christ remove the penalty of my sin, but he also destroyed the power of that sin. That sin that had such a hold of our lives, making us slaves by holding us captive to its every demand. I remember my pre-conversion. I remember what those times were like. When I was a slave to sin, as much as I didn't want to do it, when sin said go, I was there. I was like a dog on a leash, being led around by my sin. I had no power over it. Sin had dominion over me. But church, when Christ came and he set me free from the power, from the bondage of sin, when he set me free, I could say, "No, you are not my master. Christ is my master, and I'm going to serve God with my life." What glorious truths. You remember the old man. Think about them. Some of you remember him. Think back to those days. He was a cesspool of corruption and wickedness and every other vile practice. Again, but when Christ came, He delivered us from sin's penalty and its power, and we were made new. Think of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 20. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Righteousness wasn't even a concern of yours. Righteousness? What is righteousness? That sounds boring. That sounds lame. That doesn't sound like anything I want to pursue. I want sin. In the same chapter in Romans, Paul explains this glorious reality. Now, I'm just going to read it because I don't even have words better than which Paul put it. Listen to this. Speaking about the conversion, about being baptized into Christ, united to Him in faith. "For if we have been united to Him," so if you're a Christian, "for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God." And here it is. Verse 11. You ready for it? "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So because of this indicative, like Phil spoke of in the time of confession and prayer, of what Christ has done and who we are in Christ by virtue of faith, listen to the commandment Paul gives now, that it's actually possible for me to keep. He says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Why? "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Thank the Lord for His grace. Another basis that John gives to us for the Christian not practicing sin is that Christ appeared and He destroyed the works of the devil, the one whom sin originated with, the one who had been sinning from the very beginning, the first one to fall, that ancient serpent who's been deceiving mankind since the very beginning. Christ indeed is that fulfillment of the prophecy made in Genesis chapter 3 when God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. In Colossians chapter 2, we see this proclamation by Paul to the church in Colossae. He says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." And I believe what Paul is speaking of there is demonic rulers and authorities, these spiritual forces of darkness. Those forces that once held us into bondage. Christ triumphed over them. Their deception, their rule in the hearts of His people, Christ stripped them of their power. Christ's death upon the cross was a devastating blow delivered to the devil and a triumphal victory over him. So you might say, It doesn't seem that way. Look around, brother. Look around. The devil seems to be very powerful. I know what you see, but listen to what you can read in the Scriptures. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. This is after Jesus sent out the 72 to evangelize, to cast out demons, to do the works that he was doing. He says this, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, add verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Next, we have Jesus speaking to the crowds in John chapter 12, preparing them for his crucifixion. He says this, Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Maybe you need one more to see that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and he was successful in his mission. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Christ, in his death, has destroyed the power and rule of the devil. But more personally, Christ has destroyed the power that Satan once had over our lives. When he was our father, and when we were his children, and like his offspring, we took on the same nature of our father. He was a liar, and so we were liars. He was corrupt, and so we were corrupt. He was a blasphemer, and so we blaspheme. We were once slaves of sin and Satan, but Christ has freed us. Satan is still present. He is still present. He still is an active enemy of the Christian. He is an enemy of the church. And we are exhorted in Scriptures to be alert, to not be ignorant of his schemes. The Bible says he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Seeking someone to devour. But he cannot enslave you if you're in Christ. He cannot prevail over you if you would only employ the means of grace that God gives to you. He cannot have victory over you. And we'll see that. So what are the works of the devil? I mean, the Bible describes him. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's the tempter. He's the accuser of the brethren. But church, if we remain in Christ, Satan cannot prevail against us as hard as he may try. We prevail over him by submitting to the lordship of Christ and his word by faith, in which we can extinguish his fiery darts, as the Scriptures would say. We persevere by faith in Christ. We prevail by trusting in God, who will not let us be tempted beyond our own ability. You see, not only do you have the temptation of your own fallen flesh, you have the tempter who is constantly seeking to make you fall, to bring reproach upon your witness of Christ. What does God say? If we trust in Him, in the sufficiency of His grace, He will not let us be tempted beyond our own ability. Not only will He not let us be tempted, He will provide a way of escape. He will show us how to avoid sin, how to flee, where to go. We prevail by boasting in our great weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us, that in His mighty strength we can stand firm against the devil's schemes and resist him, so that he will flee from us. We stand firm in Christ, church. Don't take what I'm saying as if Satan can't cause you to fall. Don't take what I'm saying and become boastful in your own strength, in your own might, in your own wisdom, and think that you can stand with carnal weapons, physical weapons, the weapons of the flesh against the spiritual forces of darkness. No, the Lord has not only saved you, but He's given you spiritual weapons so that you can slay dragons, so that you can conquer the enemy of sin for the glory of Christ. Again, the greatest threat that Satan can make to the believer is actually death. And I won't belittle the fear of death, the pain of death, but that's the greatest threat he can make to you, is death, if God would allow him and his sovereignty. Think back to Job. I don't have this in my notes, but think back to Job. There's a clear example. Satan is attacking Job by permission of God, for God's purposes. But he can't go further than God will permit. Satan will not prevail against us if we remain in Christ, we abide in Him. Again, the greatest threat that Satan can give to the believer is death. And how he held that over your head before you were in Christ. You might not have known Satan was holding it over your head. You might not have even been aware of what Satan was. But you feared death. You were scared of it. You feared it. The unknown, dying. What's going to happen? Is there a God? Is there condemnation waiting for me? Am I going to a good place or a bad place? However your understanding was at that time, He held death over you. He held the fear of death over our heads. But thanks be to God who in Christ Jesus gives us the victory over death, where we proclaim, O death, where is your sting? Where is it? In Christ, we don't fear death. We see death as a doorway into eternal life. Something that's not a bad thing for the Christian, but it's merely the next step. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is it? The third reason. And I want to say, take heart, dear brother, dear sister, because what does the Scripture say? That He who is in you right now, abiding within you through faith, by the Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. There is no sin or temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. You are not without hope. You are not without hope. You can overcome sin through Jesus Christ. Have you seen what He's done so far? Leads us to the final basis that John gives in this portion for Christians not making a practice of sin. They cannot sin because God's seed abides within them. And I believe that the seed is Christ dwelling in the heart of the believer through the Spirit. I believe it's Christ within the believer. And it is this seed of Christ that is planted in the believer's heart that grows up into eternal life. He cannot continue in sin because it contradicts his very nature, who he is. Although sin is still present in our fallen bodies and it's always seeking to gain a foothold, to gain dominance over us through our members, remember, it no longer has power over us to make us obey its passions. If you ever find yourself at a place to where this is just who I am, I can't overcome, you're believing the lie and not the truth of Scriptures. Sin has no power over you, Christian. It cannot make you obey its passions. We've become new creations. The old man who was a slave to sin has passed away and the new man has come. And it's only by slavery to Christ can someone experience true freedom. What a paradigm. In order to become truly free, I must become the slave of Christ. The seed of God is like that mustard seed or that leaven in a lump of dough. On a macro level, from the parables, it's the growth of the church upon the earth. But I think about it on a micro level. It's the life of Christ in the believer being manifested through the fruit of righteousness, which is becoming greater and greater and more visible in his life. It is like a mustard seed that is small and it grows up. It becomes more and more obvious that this one belongs to Christ. Righteousness becomes greater and greater revealed in his life. It is the seed of God's truth that has taken up residence in the heart, transformed into good soil by the Spirit, which now can bear fruit 30, 40, 100-fold. That's a lot of fruit, church. That's a lot of fruit. I want to close with some application, encouragement, and warnings. In closing, we see that sin is much more than me failing to be who God made me to be. And the reason I say that is because I've believed that in the past. It was just me not living up to God's quote-unquote purpose for me. Just when I think of falling short, I'm just missing the standard of who God made me to be. That's true, but is that all sin is? No, it's more than me just not having a satisfied and fulfilling life. What is it? Again, it's the direct violation of God's law. The transgression of His holy commandments. It is the greatest act of rebellion in the entire universe. And it is a contradiction for the Christian to practice sin, because the Christian is someone who has Christ abiding with him through the Holy Spirit. Our Savior, who took away our sins by canceling our sin debt that stood against us. Remember, not only did Christ remove the penalty of sin in his death, he destroyed the power of sin, which he triumphed over the devil, church. Triumphed over sin. He freed us. He freed us. And praise God for liberty, for freedom in Christ. So Christian, where do you find yourself this morning with your relationship to sin, your relationship to Christ? What does it mean to practice sin? What does it mean to practice sin? What does it mean to practice righteousness? I would say to practice sin, it just simply means to make sin a continual pattern in your life. It becomes a habit. Something that you're seeking after, pursuing, growing in. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. What is your relationship to the sin in your life this morning? Is it something that convicts you? Is it something to be ashamed of? Something that drives you to God like David, to where you cry out to Him for mercy, for forgiveness, to be cleansed? Or is it something like a pet to be coddled, to be hidden away, away from the church, away from everyone else? Something that's to be enjoyed. What is it to you? Flee to the only one who can deliver you from sin's power. Flee to Christ this morning. That's my exhortation. There is only victory to be found in the triumphant King Jesus Christ. To the unbeliever here this morning, perhaps God in His great mercy is working upon your heart right now. And I don't know what's going on in your heart, but perhaps you're tired of fooling yourself. You're exhausted, frustrated. You've been pretending to be a Christian for so long, you can't even remember when you started. The problem is, sin still has dominance over you. It's your master, if you're telling the truth. You know nothing of victory over sin. You've experienced nothing of the Savior who has conquered sin. Nothing of freedom. In fact, when you hear these things, they provoke you to anger when you hear them. You're telling me not to sin? You're telling me to just put porn away? You're telling me to just put idolatry away? Yes, in Christ. You get provoked. You get angry. Oh, he makes it sound so simple, like it's something that's actually expected of me, possible. In fact, the harder you try to become a Christian, the worse you become at it. You can't overcome sin's penalty in your life. You can't overcome its power in your life. Not in your own strength. That's too strong of a foe for you. You're much like those Israelites looking at Goliath. You're hiding in fear. You're terrified. You know you can't defeat this foe. Come to the one who can, the one who conquered, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does he say? I will not cast you away, but I will give you new life if you seek him. If you seek him, you will find him. And the last person I want to speak to, you might be in this room, the Lord knows. You're indifferent to everything that you've heard this morning, from Phil's exhortation to this sermon. You could care less. You're just here because that's where you got to be right now. You have no concern for sin in your life. In fact, you don't think sin's a burden at all. You hear David and you know nothing of that. Sin's actually a wonderful thing to be pursued. You would have loved to have been in David's situation. You chase after sin. In fact, if you're young, when the restraints are thrown off, the mercies of your parents, God's common grace in your life, you've already got your life planned out. You're going to chase after sin. You're going to have your fill of the adulterous woman. Whatever it is, you're going to pursue it. I'll tell you, you're deceived, friend. You are deceived if you believe that sin will not cost you everything. What's that saying? Sin will take you farther than you ever thought you would want to go, and it'll keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. It's true. But what you need to be afraid of, what you need to fear, is that Christ will vanquish all remaining sin. What does that mean? That means unrepentant sinners Christ will condemn away from His presence, workers of lawlessness, for all eternity. He will rid this world of sin one day. You'll either die and stand before Him, but either way, He could come back, but either way, you will face Him. You will face Him. Christ will eliminate sin from this world. And so this is a warning to you today. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. If you hear it, children, if your parents are pleading with you to know Christ, know Him, come to Him, listen to them. Don't presume upon God's kindness. Don't. You're not promised tomorrow. Don't presume. It's a foolish thing to presume upon God's kindness. How many men in history, how many men and women are in hell today who said, I'll get right with God later on. I'll take religion serious. It's too late for them. It's too late. They were presumptuous. Mercy ran out for them. Don't presume upon God's kindness. Know that God's kindness towards you is meant to lead you to repentance. Come to Christ today and be saved. Come to Him today while His mercy still may be found, unbeliever, and receive the forgiveness of your sins. Please come. Let's pray, church. Father, take Your word, apply it to the hearts of Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.